Exodus chapter, I say in my slides, chapter 3 and 4. It's mostly going to be chapter 3 this morning. And so while you're turning there, so this week I was talking to, well, that was like 2 weeks ago, I was talking to Levi's dad. Levi was over, sits over here, he's our electric guitar player. And his dad coached Jonathan in baseball. And there's a picture of Jonathan in action. Got that, yeah, got that mighty 25-hour, you know, fastball going there. And but I played baseball as a kid. I loved baseball. I loved playing it. But I wasn't any good at it, okay? Let's be honest. By the time, you know, I'm a much closer to 60 than I am 50, and certainly well beyond my teen years. I can admit it now. I just wasn't very, very good at it. And lots of times, but I've always had an understanding of the game. And so lots of times the coach would put me out at first base to be the first base coach. And he would say, "I don't get it." He said, "How could a guy that understands the game so well play so poorly?" That's what he would tell me. But that was just the way it is. I don't know. My feet were too big, or I don't know, all that kind of stuff. But I was the third string catcher, okay? Yeah. And that was actually a joke around the team, because we didn't really have a third string catcher, okay? I would play like right field, because if you know anything about baseball, there were never any left-handed hitters, so I could go out there and I could kick dandelions and things like that out in the outfield. But one game, we were playing this really aggressive team, and rules were different. Now, we have all kinds of rules in baseball to protect the kids and all kinds of stuff you're not allowed to do. Back then, it was like, hey, we play to win, buddy. Take no prisoners. So we were up against a team, and these kids had found out that they could go to the sporting goods store, and they could buy shoes with metal spikes on them, okay? So it's like the first inning, a guy comes slamming into our catcher with these metal spikes on, rips his leg, I mean, right open, okay? So they got to haul him off. So then they get this backup catcher in there, okay? And so, again, this team was really aggressive. And our coach is not happy about this, and he's talking to their coach. Actually, I shouldn't say talking. They're more like yelling things that I can't say in church across the dugout, you know, from them. And so, don't you know, at the next inning, he doesn't get spiked, but this big kid just comes in from third base and just knocks the living daylights out of our backup catcher. And so the coach looks around and, "Lothar, get that equipment on." Okay. So now I'm a catcher, right? So I get out there, and I'm telling you, and I had to catch for most of that season, because the one guy, I mean, he had like 13 stitches in his leg. He couldn't catch, and the other guy, like, he's like, "I'm going to go back and learn how to play the piano. I'm done with this." So I am the catcher, and I am getting just a tar beat out of me back there. I mean, I'm getting foul balls off my mask, and I'm getting hit in places, you know, that I didn't even know existed, and I'm, you know, it's yeah. And what I really, and of course we had to play the mitt on the left is similar to what I had to use. It's got this, and that one actually is broken a lot better than mine. It had this tiny little pocket where you could catch the ball, and it was this big rubber disc, and it was so stiff you couldn't bend it. And so you had to use two hands, and you had to learn how to kind of catch it and get your other hand around there. And if you timed it wrong, that ball would hit your fingers. Now they got these gloves like the one on the right, and they can squeeze that and then catch with one hand and all that good stuff. I didn't have that luxury. But I bring up Levi's dad, Bill, because did he catch in college or something? Okay, so he caught in college. I was watching Jonathan, and Jonathan was doing something, and Levi's dad came over and was talking to the guy that was going to be their catcher. And in 15 minutes of just watching him give instructions to this young fellow, I learned more in that 15 minutes than I had learned catching for, I caught for like the next 5 years, all that time. And I was like, wow, that is amazing. And what I realized is that while I had been equipped, right, I had been called, if you will, I'll put it this way, I had been called to be the catcher, and they had given me the gear, but they never really equipped me for the job. What we're going to see today is that when God calls, God equips. And so let's look at Exodus chapter 3. And the equipping of Moses begins with an up-close and personal encounter with God. And so look at Exodus chapter 3. It says, now Moses was tending, this is verse 1, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? So Moses is leading a pretty unexciting life. You understand, you know, we kind of miss the time frame here. It's been 40 years. He's been out there in the desert taking care of these sheep for 40 years. I won't say that there weren't pressures in keeping a sheep, but it certainly wasn't like some of the other jobs that you could have had. And so he's out there. He gets up in the morning. He takes care of the sheep. He goes to bed at night. He's taking care of the sheep. He has his lunch. He's watching over the sheep. It's just that kind of a life, just over and over and over again. And now he has wandered into this place called Mount Horeb. And it's the writer here, it should be say thereafter it was called the Mountain of God, because it becomes called the Mountain of God really after Moses receives the Ten Commandments on the same mount. It was called Horeb. There were two peaks on this kind of mountain, and the one peak was Horeb, and the other peak was Sinai. But all Sinai. How about Sinai? How about Sinai? I didn't have quite enough coffee this morning yet. That's what the problem is. And Sinai is the mountain where Moses receives the law. And so the burning bush was an oddity in a sense, although in the heat and the dryness of that part of the world, spontaneous combustion does occur. And sometimes these bushes do spontaneously burst into flame. It was not unheard of. But the real difference here, and what really piqued Moses' curiosity, is this bush wasn't being consumed. In other words, so it's on fire, but it's not burning up. And it says that an angel of the Lord spoke to Moses from within the bush. Now, the word angel can be directly translated as messenger when you see that. But this was not a created angel, as verse 4 identifies the entity in the bush as Lord, which in the Hebrew it would be Jehovah or Yahweh. And this was not simply a messenger of the Lord. This was the Lord. And most theologians believe that this was what we would call, it's called a Christophany. Okay, or a theophany would be a general term. But specifically, this was a Christophany, which was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And that kind of helps us to understand then, as we would go, and you don't have to turn to it, but in John 8:58, when Jesus is having a discussion with his disciples, he says to them, and just use a very deliberate choice of words, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Because that's who was speaking out of the burning bush. And so out of the fire, God calls Moses. Fire was a representation of the Spirit of God. When the Israelites wandered through the desert for 40 of years, it was what that kept them by night? It was a pillar of fire, right? Yeah, that was God's glory going before them. When Elijah called out the prophets of Baal, it was from fire. There was fire from heaven that came down and consumed the offerings, representing the Spirit of God. When the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, it came as what? Tongues of fire, okay? That is a representation of the Holy Spirit. And it's significant to note that the fact that the bush is never consumed is an indication of the never-exhausting power of God. God's power never runs out. And so verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. This wasn't just a, hey, you. Do you understand what I'm saying? This was a personal call from a personal God, a God who knew Moses' name, a God who knows our name. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we see God calling to Moses, just like he calls us. This was an invitation from the creator of the universe. This was not just some small, psst, come here, buddy. This was a huge thing. This was a call from the Almighty God. And it's interesting to know that while that it was both personal, but at the same time, there's a holiness involved with God. And that while we have a personal God who calls us by name, he still is very, very much a holy God. God tells Moses in verse 5 to take off his shoes because he is standing on holy ground. And that word holiness here in the Hebrew text has its root in a word that means to separate. That's what holiness means. And so God is infinitely separated from his creation. He is infinitely separated from sin. And the attributes of God are infinitely beyond anything human. That's who God is. He is separated. He is holy. And there can be a tendency, especially in our society today, and maybe it's been that way for a while, but there is a tendency and a temptation to become just a little too familiar with God at times. Look, I know God says in Romans to come boldly under that throne of grace. I know that he says we can call him Abba, Father. But you respect, if you have a decent father especially, you respect your earthly father. God, of course, has been the all-loving, all-caring Father. We need to have that respect to him. God is not the big man upstairs. Okay, that's not a proper way to refer to God. God does not exist to serve our will. God does not exist to serve our whims. It is not, instead of Amazon.com, it is not HolyGod.com, where we just go to him and get things. Okay? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it says in Proverbs 9, verse 10. And that doesn't mean that we have an angry God. Some of the foreign religions have an angry God that he is just waiting there, if you would read their literature, to strike them dead for any little thing that they do. That's not who our God is. But yet we need to have that fearful respect of who God is. We need to recognize whose presence we're standing in. I was in Buckingham Palace one time. Not that I really cared all that much at age 21 about modern art, but they were having, when I was in England, they were having a modern art exhibit in Buckingham Palace. And I realized that if I paid £20, which is an outrageous rate, that's like $40, I think, now. Or then it was $40 as well, which in 1981 was a lot of money. But I paid that to go into Buckingham Palace to say, I've been in Buckingham Palace. How about you, Toby? You've been in Buckingham Palace? No, see, but I have, okay? And I paid that to go. No, I didn't see the Queen or anything, but there's a deep, deep respect that goes on for the Queen of England in Buckingham Palace, and I kind of wanted to be part of that. We, in our society today, it's easy to see that there are so many that don't fear God. They trample on the things of God. We have a society that would be as Paul would describe, that says what's right is wrong and what's wrong is right. And it's little wonder we're heading down the path we're on. Back in the mid-80s, there was a songwriter. Well, he's still alive, but he came out with a song that kind of is his keynote song. Scott Wesley Brown, are you familiar with him, Chuck? Okay. And he had a song called This Little Child. And one of the stanzas in there says, fools will fight to win the right, to justify their sin, and every nation that has fallen from within. I'm thinking, wow, is that not prophetic, what he's singing? And so out of this burning bush, God calls Moses. God didn't just want to call him, but he wanted to call him to something. God called Moses to be the liberator of the Hebrew people. And you may suppose that getting a call from the Almighty God and having him speak to you from a fire would really get your heart pumping. I mean, if that happened to me, I'd be like, hey, guys, I got to tell you what happened. I was there, and there was this burning bush, and I don't know, and God all of a sudden started speaking to me, and whoa. Get that defibrillator out there, Denny, you know, because God just spoke to me from this burning bush. But Moses, if you look at verse 11, Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And my initial reaction upon reading this is like, dude, you were spared Your life was spared at birth. You were raised in the house of Pharaoh. The Pharaoh's daughter plucked you out of the Nile River. And now I'm speaking to you out of a burning bush, and you can't figure out that I want to use you for something special? But his excuses continue. Verse 13, Moses says, but God, what if they ask me your name? Chapter 4, verse 1 says, but God, what if they don't believe me or listen to me? Chapter 4, verse 10 says, but Lord, I don't speak well. And the fundamental reality is that Moses has yet to get a hold of this fundamental principle. And that's that when God calls, God equips. I mean, think of it this way. What did Moses expect? Did he expect God to say, oh, wow, Moses, I didn't realize that you didn't speak well and all this kind of stuff? God knew exactly who Moses was. God knew exactly what he had called him to do. In chapter 3, verse 14 speaks volumes about the nature and the character of God. It says, but God says to Moses, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And when they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? When Moses questions God as to his name, God replies that his name is, I am who I am. Think about that for a second. Do you realize the significance of that? Do you realize that what we are talking about here? We are talking about no one else in the entire universe can make such a claim. Only a self-existent God can simply state that he is the I am. Our God has no beginning. Our God has no end. Now, if you try to really grasp hold of the concept of infinity, you're in trouble. You'll have to wrap duct tape around your head to keep your mind from exploding, okay? Because we can't grasp that, because we only think in linear time. 1 second, 2 seconds, 3 seconds. But God has always existed and will always exist, has no beginning and no end. He is central to the existence of all things. John chapter 1 says what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing that was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That is the self-existent nature of God revealed in the Old Testament and revealed to us in the New Testament through the person of Jesus Christ. And so this self-sustaining, ever-existing, all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing, never-changing God certainly knew the limitations of Moses, and he knows the limitations of men today. God knows all about each and every one of us. He knows our fears. He knows our inabilities. He knows those things that we can do. He knows those things that we think we can't do. He knows those things that it would absolutely have to take a miracle to do. You know, somebody said, Pastor Jeff, why don't you sing on the worship team? And I said, because God hasn't afforded me that miracle yet, okay? Because that's what it would take. But you see, God was not sending Moses into the fray without everything he had needed. And think about this, what we know. God has been preparing Moses since before he was born. Moses, he's raised by Pharaoh's daughter. Moses, he spoke both Hebrew and Egyptian, right? Moses understood the Egyptian culture. Moses understood the Hebrew culture. Moses, he saw the firsthand suffering of the Hebrews. And he also knew the life of luxury in a palace. And he knew the hard life of a shepherd. God had been preparing him for all those years. Interestingly enough, when Jesus is preparing for ministry, he goes to the desert for 40 days. Well, it took a little longer with Moses, and he goes to the desert for 40 years. But see, God knew exactly who Moses was. And when God calls, God equips. It tells us in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, that Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. The King James uses the word meek instead of the word humble. But the definition of the word that is used in the Hebrew, according to Strong's Concordance, is a word that means humble, lowly, meek, and poor. Interestingly enough, it is a word that can also mean afflicted or even depressed. And while humility is a virtue, I believe in this case, what we are seeing and what picture is being painted is a picture of a man who most everyone else would reject as a strong leader. Today, we want strong, charismatic leaders full of knowledge and full of charm, and we want them to be able to speak eloquently. And look at the politicians we elect. All right, we don't necessarily even pick people that have the best policy. We pick people that speak the best and can have enough charisma to raise the most money. But in every situation, you see, when we're dealing with God's economy, we're dealing in God's kingdom, it is God who is to be glorified and not men. Gideon goes up against overwhelming odds. Samson kills thousands of Philistines with just the jawbone of a donkey. Paul, the chief persecutor, is the one whom God chooses to use to spread the gospel. Jesus Christ, born to a young woman who I'm sure the neighbors talked about how that child came into the world. I think you understand where I'm going with that. Raised by a carpenter, owned no property. And certainly if you were to look at his resume on a purely human intellectual level, he would not rise to the description of a leader. But you see, that's the beauty of God. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says that my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Paul, in addressing the Christians in Corinth, had this to say. He says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. You see, we can attempt from a human perspective to make the whole story of Exodus about Moses and plagues and people wandering through the desert, but it really never had to do with any of those things. It is always a picture and a story about God. This is the story of God who creating a chosen group of people for his benefit, for his glory, for his honor, and moving them where he wants them to be. It's a story of God's provision. It's a story of God's love. It's a story of God's grace. It's a story of God's judgment. It's a story of the Almighty and his power and his glory. And it is also the story of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:17 tells us that the things in the Old Testament are but a shadow of the things to come. That Jesus Christ is the reality. And we find in Exodus Moses freeing his people from slavery. And we find Jesus freeing people from sin. We find Moses standing up against a hard-hearted, evil Pharaoh. And we find Jesus dying and winning the battle with Satan. We find Moses redeeming his people, and we find Jesus as the redeemer of all mankind. Moses institutes redemption through blood, and Jesus redeemed us through his blood. You see, the story of Moses shows us how God can take one person and make a difference in the world. Because when God calls, God equips. God gave Moses all the abilities that Moses needed. And so my question I have for you today is, what has God called you to do? People approach me all the time and say, Pastor Jeff, I want to do this and I want to do that, and I think this would be a great ministry, and can we do this and can we do that? And I say, okay. But my philosophy with them is always like I took with my kids. Okay, when my kids were playing things in sports and whatnot, when they would come home and they would have papers from school, and one for soccer, one for baseball, one for basketball, one for this, you know, and it would be like 10 different things. And of course, kids, right, they want to do them all. So Shirley and I's philosophy was, they have to ask us twice. That was just a simple rule we lived by, okay? Because one time, you know, it's just kind of that enthusiasm, but we want them to ask us twice. And so my philosophy, somebody says, hey, I want to do something in ministry, and I think this would be great. I say, okay, but I want you to ask me twice, okay? Because then I know you've thought about it, you've prayed about it, you're thinking about it, and maybe God is really, really laying in your heart, and it's not just the latest fad to come down the pike. And there are a few things that people want to do that, you know, I say that's clearly of human design, and I don't see, you know, spiritual edification in it. But I see others that have really great ministry ideas and never, ever see them through. And I know what happens. They start looking at things, and they start believing Satan when he whispers in ear that you really can't do this. They listen to how they don't have enough money or enough education or enough of this or enough of that. And pretty soon, it just falls by the wayside. It's kind of like when I do premarital counseling and a couple say that they'll wait until they're financially secure in order to have children. Yeah, I heard a few laughs there, okay? Because I usually say, okay, that's good. And for a few people, it may actually work. But most of us know that if you wait until that happens, you'll probably never, ever have kids. And that's just the reality of life. You see, many ministry ideas never get off the ground because people are scared or just simply preoccupied with other things. And there are things that I'm pretty sure that God has called people to. But our God, you know, Moses could have walked away. You do realize that. He could have walked away. He could have went back down the mountain and says, I'm not having anything to do. The voice coming out of a bush. He said, I'm just going to go on and take care of my sheep. And others think it would be a good idea for someone else to do. I have people all the time tell me, Pastor, you need to start a ministry in doing this. And I say, look, if God has laid it on your heart, maybe he's calling you to start that ministry. Friends, if God is calling you to a ministry and you're not doing what God calls you to do, you're living in disobedience to God. That's all I can tell you. And while God may not punish you, you'll never receive the blessing that he has for you. You see, when God calls you, he equips you. Some of you may know the story of Bill and Gracie Cutts. Anybody read this book? Nobody, just Shirley. That's it. Yeah, it's on my must-read list for you. It was a series, the Jaffery Study Series, put up by the Christian Missionary Alliance when they had the Christian Publishing House. Excellent, excellent, excellent book, okay? I highly recommend it. And I had a chance, I never met Bill, I had a chance to meet Gracie a few years ago, just meeting in passing. You know, she was very pleased to meet me. Isn't that wonderful? You know, we shook hands and she said, pleased to meet you. But Bill had two things in his life. He had a congenital birth defect that affected, I believe it was the right side of his body. It was almost maybe somewhat similar to a stroke victim, but you know, he kind of drug his leg, and I think one leg was a little bit shorter than the other, and he had a kind of a hump on his shoulder because of the way he had been born, and in his one arm it was weak. It would work and function, but he didn't have any strength in it. And Bill had that for him, and God had given him a passion for overseas missions. And so Bill graduated high school, went to NIAC College, now it's NIAC University, got his degree, went before the Christian Missionary Alliance board at the time, their Foreign Missions Board, and they looked at Bill and said, oh, no, Bill, come on. What? You look at you. And so they turned him down. Well, Bill knew without a doubt that God called him. And I don't remember exactly, Shirley, was it four times maybe he went back? Finally, after he persisted, they said, okay, fine. Apparently, this God has really called you to do this. It was hard for them to imagine that God would call somebody that was partially crippled to go to some foreign country. And he went not just to a foreign country. He went to Irianjaya, which, if you know anything about it, he got there in 1948. And there had been places in 1948 that were not even mapped yet. There were places that no foreigner had ever been. There were cannibals and headhunters living there in Erie and Jaya. And Bill and Gracie spent the next 40 years of their life with the Monty people in Erie and Jaya. And now today, those people as a people group are recognized as a Christian group. And they have, thousands and thousands of them have come to know the Lord. And there are little churches up in the mountains of Erie and Jaya that are worshiping on this Sunday because of what Bill and Gracie Cutts did. Because one thing that Bill understood, perhaps better than almost everybody else, certainly better than the missions board, was that when God calls, God equips. So I just want you to think about what God is really calling you to do, and know that you're never too old. He doesn't care if you're in a wheelchair. He doesn't care how much education you've had. If God is truly calling you, He will equip you. Let's go to prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God that cares about us. We're thankful that you're a God that wants to use us, that God, you want to equip us. And Father, help us not to get in the way of what you've called us to do. Father, thank you for Moses. Thank you that we can learn from him. And thank you for your son, Jesus, who died on that cross to save us. In Jesus' name, amen.